3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Many of you have been following along in our series through the book of Ruth, and we come to a very interesting development in this story this morning. So we're going to read the entirety of chapter 3, and that is going to be our text for the sermon this morning as well. Give attention then to the Word of God as it comes to us from Ruth chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Why here until morning?" So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." There ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, Ruth chapter 3 raises, I believe, an interesting question, particularly for the mothers of young ladies among us. To what lengths are you willing to go in order to obtain a husband for your daughter? As we look at this chapter, this story, as it unfolds before us, we find some very interesting developments. And yet, in spite of what may not be such appropriate behavior or such an appropriate plan, we'll consider that, we see that God is working. And that He is working to bring about redemption for this family. He's working to bring about redemption and restoration for Naomi herself, and ultimately through Naomi and through Ruth, He's working to bring about redemption for us. So we see that God works through and above ordinary events and people to bring redemption for his people. Well, consider, first of all, what I'm calling a sketchy plan in verses 1 through 5. A sketchy plan. I want to make it clear from the outset that wherever we land up 7 minutes from now or so, that we understand that this plan is not a traditional plan. This plan is not a plan that is sanctioned under the law of Moses. And I would argue that it has a little bit more of the flavor of Cosmopolitan magazine than it does of the Mosaic law, whatever the intentions are behind it. But here we find a mother-in-law, and a mother-in-law who loves her daughter-in-law, which in and of itself is something of a development. We find Naomi, and we can see, we can trace that there is this gradual change that is taking place in Naomi over the course of the book of Ruth. We do know that she felt is endearment to her daughters-in-law, but she tried to send them away from her and only reluctantly accepted this tag-along Ruth, who just wouldn't leave her alone. And it would appear to be the case that she thought of Ruth as more of a pest than anything to begin with, but it's clear that her understanding of her daughter-in-law is changing, and that she sees quite a lot going on in Ruth, and she feels inclined to seek Ruth's welfare. Now, this idea that Naomi has was really hatched back in chapter 2 when there was the great reveal, when Ruth came home from the field of Boaz, and she came home laden down with a highly unusual amount of grain from her gleaning duties of a day. And when she learns the field in which Ruth has been gleaning, you see the light bulb go on in her head, and she says, well, this man is a kinsman redeemer of ours. And so, like any good mother, mother-in-law who's continually searching the congregation or the Christian community for matches for her sons and for her daughters, we find Naomi chewing on this idea. But there's a problem here. And the problem is that the barley harvest came and it went. And the wheat harvest came and it went. And what at first seemed to be rather promising doesn't seem to have developed or really gone anywhere. And so now Naomi says to herself, it's time for me to get involved. Time for me to steer the events a little bit. So she says to Ruth, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for, or more literally, where you will, should I not try to find rest for you where it will be good for you? This is the idea in Naomi's mind. She desires a place of rest. She desires not simply a place of physical rest, but a place of stability, a place of security for her daughter-in-law. And this is a good desire. It speaks well of her as a mother-in-law. But she develops this unconventional plan to move things along. She says, now listen carefully here. Boaz will be winnowing grain. He'll be threshing his grain this evening on the threshing floor outside of the city. The breezes, they come up at night. That's the ideal time then to toss this grain up into the air. The wheat, or the grain and the chaff, they separate. And this is a man's world, by the way. Whereas the ladies follow along in the fields of Boaz, there are not ladies, at least not ladies of good reputation, at the threshing floor. This is a man's world. But she says, now come here. What I want you to do is I want you to take a bath. Put on some perfume. Take off those widow's weeds. And put on something that's a little bit nicer. And you're going to go down to the threshing floor tonight. Now, there's differences of opinion about what she's actually saying here. Some think that she's talking about actually being dressed for a wedding. I'm inclined to think rather that what's going on is she wants Ruth to give a clear indication to Boaz that she is no longer mourning her widowhood. She is no longer mourning the loss of her husband, Mahlon, and that there is a transition that has happened in her heart and she's ready to get married. I think that's what's really going on here. But she says, what you're going to do is you're going to go down to the threshing floor, but you're not going to let him know that you're there. You're going to wait till it gets dark. He's finished with his work. He eats and drinks. He's satisfied. He's having a good night. And then he's going to lay down. He's going to lay down on the threshing floor because he's going to need to guard the grain that has been threshed until it can be taken away and stored appropriately. Now, pay attention. Pay attention where he lays down. You don't want to get the wrong guy. There's going to be other guys on the threshing floor. But when he's laying down, when he falls asleep, you go down there and you pull up the bottom of his blanket, you expose his feet, and you lie there. Now, there's highly ambiguous language here. The truth is that Naomi's using language that at the very least has a double entendre to it. She's using language that may be used in ordinary ways, the uncovering of the feet, lying down, but are also often used in a sexualized context. And so it's not particularly clear what exactly Naomi is advising her daughter-in-law to do. It's almost as if she's advising her to put herself at Boaz's disposal. And she says simply this, he will tell you what to do. Now, at best, this plan is risky. Because it's risky, first of all, to Ruth's own well-being. Because what happens, what kind of dangers face a young woman that's walking into a context where there are only young men? It's a context of celebration. It's a context of feasting. It's a context in which quite likely at least some portion of alcoholic beverage is being consumed. She's telling her daughter to place herself in a situation that is risky for her own well-being. But she's also placing her daughter-in-law in a situation that puts her reputation at risk. Why so? Because there is, it seems, one type of woman who visits the threshing floor. And if you were to turn over to Hosea 9 verse 1, it seems that quite often prostitutes, women of ill repute, would visit the threshing floor during the dark hours of the night. And yet this is precisely the situation in which Naomi, though well-intentioned, is placing her daughter-in-law. And there's a nagging question here, I think, as well, for the Israelite reader that we don't immediately pick up on. And in order to understand the nagging question, we have to get behind the purpose of this book. Now, the purpose of this book at the time of its writing is something what you might call a propaganda piece for the kingship of David. Because when David is elected or anointed as king of Israel, when David ascends to the throne, there are questions in the minds of some people. Why? Well, he's a nobody from nowhere, number one. Number two, he's not a descendant of Saul, the king that had originally been elected and set over Israel. And he has something of a shady past, because after all, there's a Moabitess that's in his family line. And the Moabite lineage seems to be associated particularly with sexual immorality. The nation of Moab itself actually springs from sexual immorality. In order to understand this, you would have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18, where you have Lot, Abraham's nephew, being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he escapes with his two daughters. His two daughters hatch a very, very bad plan in order to continue their father's line, and each of them conceive a child by their own father. One of those children is named Moab. The other, Ammon, and these two nations, enemies of the Israelites for years to come. But secondly, you find the nation of Israel many, many years later, in the plains of Jordan, about to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of promise. And you have Balak, the king of Moab, who is deeply concerned by the Israelites' presence and by their power. And so he's advised by Balaam, a wicked prophet, to send the women of Moab in among the sons of Israel. And many of them are caught in fornication, in the sin of fornication. And many, many, many people die as a result of that. For an Israelite reading the story of Ruth, there's this haunting question. What kind of a woman really is Ruth? Is she a Moabitess indeed? One who's prone to sexual immorality? What kind of lengths will this woman go to in order to secure her own future? Well, we will see. But first, I would like to point out that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by this? I mean, ladies, mothers, fathers, don't ever, ever, ever use this kind of approach to obtain a spouse for your children. The reality is this. Believing people can and do give bad advice at times. And we must weigh whatever advice we receive against the Word of God. Because at times, the bad advice will be given for ways in which a lady, and why is it always this way? Why is it always this direction? But the way in which a lady, you go into the magazine aisle at the grocery store. And so many of the covers are about how a lady is going to get and keep a man. And the advice given in these magazines is so often such ungodly advice. But the truth is that sometimes even believing parents give or at least countenance something sort of similar. Well, you know, you do what it takes to ensnare them. Young ladies, I want to talk to you particularly for a moment. There is this wicked, wicked, ungodly kind of culture that pressures a lady, a young lady, to give herself to a young man in order to obtain or to keep his love. That's wicked. It's wicked that you face that pressure. It's wicked that a young man would ever imply to you that you have to perform some kind of favor for him in order for him to stay with you. And if you ever encounter a young man that gives you that kind of pressure, stay as far away from him as you can. So ungodly. One commentator says, and I believe that he may be a bit harsh on Naomi here, but I think there's value to the statement itself. He says, you can take the child of God out of Moab, but you can't take Moab out of the child of God. The reality is that each one of us here is simultaneously a sinner and a saint. That each one of us has holy desires, right desires, but we also struggle with fleshly desires, fleshly thinking, and we must measure whatever we do against the Word of God. And what we see, though, in the midst of this sketchy plan unfolding is that God mercifully keeps this plan on the rails. But we ought never to tempt God by placing ourselves in a situation that leaves open to temptation or moral compromise of any sort, not to mention reputation. So a sketchy plan then we see in verses 1 through 5. But then secondly, we see a worthy woman in verses 6 through 11. We read as a summary statement in verse 5 that Ruth does everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. But she does more than and somewhat different than her mother-in-law told her to do as well. She follows the letter of her mother-in-law's instructions. She waits. She observes the place where he lays down. She waits until he's asleep. She comes. She pulls up the blanket, exposing his feet, and she lays herself down at his feet. Sometime later, in verse 8, we read that something startled the man. The word here could be he shivered, he trembled. He began to get cold. That was kind of the whole point of uncovering his feet, was that he eventually would awake. And when he awakes, he suddenly discovers that there is someone lying at his feet. And you can imagine what kind of thoughts might go through a man's mind at that point in time. At the very least, the man is shocked. He's not sure what to think. And so he asks, "Who are you?" Well, she says, "I am your servant, Ruth." And then she goes on to propose marriage to him. Again, highly unusual. She goes beyond her mother's instructions, right? Because what is it that Naomi said? She said, "He will tell you what to do." Now, what you have to understand here is what Naomi is simply trying to do is she's trying to provide a stable future for Ruth. She's looking to Ruth's well-being. She wants her to have a husband. And so she's thinking more along the lines of what they call a levirate marriage, where if a woman is left a widow, that her brother-in-law will marry her, take her in, possibly raise up to her and to his dead brother a child who will take his family name, etc. But Ruth, she asked for something more. She comes and she doesn't wait for Boaz to suggest whatever Boaz might or to say whatever he might. And by the way, I mean, put yourself in Boaz's position. You as a godly man discover a woman laying at your feet on the threshing floor. Again, here's a risk for Ruth, right? Because her reputation with Boaz hangs in the balance. Because what would a godly man think of a woman who comes and lays on the threshing floor? Well, I would hope that at least the question would be in his mind, what sort of woman is this? What sort of woman is this forward, acts in this way? But he has some knowledge of Ruth. He has prior acquaintance with Ruth. And he understands that Ruth is not the your run-of-the-mill kind of girl. But what she asks him for is to be her kinsman redeemer. She asked him to spread the corner of his garment, or literally to take her in marriage, and to be God's means of provision for her. He had prayed earlier in chapter 2, "May you find rest, may you find refuge under the wings of the Almighty." And now she's saying, "I'm seeking refuge, that refuge under your garment, under your household particularly." But the word that she uses here, kinsman redeemer, is different than the word that Naomi uses when she says, "Is not Boaz a kinsman of ours?" in verse 2. Because again, Naomi's thinking simply about finding a husband for her, a husband from the family, somebody who will feel a responsibility to marry Ruth and thereby to keep her from destitution. But Ruth is asking something more of Boaz. She's asking him to redeem the property, the inheritance of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Which is a sacrifice, by the way. Because the way that this works is if the Lord is to bless their marriage with a child, that child is not accounted as Boaz's son legally. That son is accounted as Elimelech's legally. And that is key to understanding the joy with which Naomi receives the child, by the way, in chapter 4. But it's key to understand as well the large ask, if you will, that Ruth is making of Boaz. She is not seeking primarily her own welfare. She's actually seeking her mother-in-law's welfare. She's seeking Naomi's future. She's not first and foremost concerned about her own future. Well, Boaz commends her, and he gives her a double commendation. He says, first of all, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now, I don't know how you read this statement, but I have traditionally read this statement as he's an older guy, which is true, significantly older than she is, quite likely, very possibly at least 20-year age difference. But I've taken this kindness as a kindness that he feels manifest toward himself. He's like, "Hey, you know, I'm an old guy, but you didn't pass an old guy by." Now, it's not clear if it, when he talks about her kindness, again, this word is chesed, the loyalty, the faithfulness, that covenantal love that has already been brought up in Ruth chapter 2. But when he's talking about this, I don't think he's referring to himself. But rather, he understands that Ruth is making some kind of a sacrifice for her mother-in-law. Because he's looking at her and he's observing that she's a young woman and she could marry for romance or for love, first of all. And we're going to get to this. We're going to develop this whole idea of love here in a minute. But she could seek somebody her own age. Quite possibly she's an attractive girl. And given her work ethic, given the fact that she's a special kind of a woman, she's probably not going to have trouble finding a husband if that's all that she's concerned about. But he's saying, you've set aside maybe what your fleshly preference would be, what your natural preference would be, and you've done so because you're seeking one thing in particular, which is to raise up a son in the house of Elimelech. And he says, in that sense, then, your loyalty, your kindness is greater yet than I even realized. It's greater than the first. What was her first act of loyalty and covenant love? Well, it was to forsake her people, to forsake her gods, to forsake her family, to forsake her land in order to cast in her lot with her mother-in-law to take care of her. But now she adds to that in setting aside what may be her natural preference, for maybe a better looking guy, for a younger guy, for a more romantic guy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And she goes after Boaz instead. He says further, though, he commends her further. Verse 11, he says, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. Because all my fellow townsmen, literally the people of the gate, know that you are a woman of noble character. Ruth's the talk of the town. She's been the talk of the town. But the talk of the town about Ruth has changed. She was the talk of the town first behind people's hands. Did you see that Moabitess that Naomi brought back with her? What an embarrassment. But people have been watching her. And what has become clear, and by the way, this is true of people generally, is that those of excellent character, those particularly of godly and upright character, you cannot miss them. They stand out in a crowd. And so it is with Ruth. So that now the talk of the town is about what kind of a virtuous woman she is. And that's really what he means when he calls her a noble woman. He calls her virtuous. He uses the same word of her that's used of him in chapter 2. If you go look at 2 verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing. We talked about what that meant. Not just that he had wealth, not just that he had a name and a reputation, but that he was a man of godly character, that he's a real man. He's a man's man in the biblical sense of the word. And now he says, you're a woman's woman in the biblical sense of the word. Now, the interesting thing is this. Did you know that the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently than the English Bible? And in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is placed immediately after the book of Proverbs. Now, who knows what the last chapter of Proverbs is? Godly woman 31. Everybody, see, now you ladies, you feel browbeaten by that godly woman, don't you? Every woman feels like she lives under the shadow of the Proverbs 31 woman, right? But it is the same, it's the same term that we read in Proverbs 31 verse 10. A wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Now I encourage you to read Proverbs 31 in light of Ruth. Because you have this whole laundry list in Proverbs 31 and you think, who on earth, what kind of woman has actually done all of those things? Not Ruth. But her character is a godly character. She's a noble woman, a virtuous woman, a woman that any man on the face of this planet would be blessed to have as a wife. Why? Because clearly she loves God. And loving God, then she faithfully loves those people that God has placed in her life, which is at the very heart of what it is to be a Proverbs 31 woman. When you look for an example of a Proverbs 31 woman, you don't need to look any further than Ruth. But he says there is one hitch in this plan. And that is that there is actually a kinsman redeemer that is closer than I. And so now there's this new tension that has entered the picture. You know, the tension's ratcheted up as she creeps into the threshing floor. And then it's kind of resolved as the conversation develops between her and Boaz. He doesn't see her as an immoral woman, and there's nothing inappropriate that goes on between them whatsoever. You have a godly man and a godly woman who manage to spend the night on the threshing floor together in a way that is honoring to God. Don't tempt God, by the way. Don't put yourself there. Descriptive, not prescriptive. But now, there's a new tension that enters the story. Because there's a triangle, not a line. What about this other guy? Boaz, he understands the law. He understands that this man has a right before his right in order to take Ruth as his wife, to redeem the land, to act as a goel, as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. But he says, I'm going to work it out. We'll work through this. He says, and if it's not his delight, I will take this. I will gladly marry you. Well, point that I want to make here is don't marry for romance. Romance is nice. And I hope that you experience romance, each one of you, in your marriages. And brothers, if you're not a romantic, you probably need to do a little bit of work at that. But do not marry for romance. Too many people marry for romance, and those marriages too often end in shipwreck. Why? Because marriage is hard. Because marriage takes a lot more than romance. It takes godly character. It takes godly commitment. It takes a love that is not based on how I feel, but a love that is based on serving. And that is the kind of love that there is, that Ruth and Boaz have in common. They are a well-matched pair. Why? Because they are both people of godly character. They are both people who are looking out for others who are maybe being passed by. But the primary thing here is not romance. Romance can build and romance can dwindle. Remember that. But the foundation of a truly good marriage is the kind of love, the self-giving love that is manifest in Christ Himself and His ministry to His people. Don't marry for romance. Well, then we see finally and briefly a resolute redeemer. There's the sketchy plan, there's a worthy woman, but there is a resolute redeemer. He promises her twice that he will redeem her. He says in verse 11, I will do for you all that you ask. And then introduces this tension with this other man. But he says, if he is not willing, and more accurately, if it is not his delight, if this is not what he desires, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. But he also, in addition to making this promise to redeem her, he also protects her. He protects her reputation, first of all, by telling her to lay there for the remainder of the night. What is the point here? Well, the point here is if she was to leave the threshing floor and she was to be walking about the streets of Bethlehem during the dark hours of the night, certain assumptions would be made about her. As my mama always told me, nothing good happens after midnight. That's still true. but he's protecting her reputation. Then she arises in the morning before it's light enough that she can, that you can clearly see other people. And he says, and I don't think he's saying this to her. It's not clear, but I think this is the thought in his head. He's saying to himself, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. I have to do whatever it takes to protect this woman's reputation. But he sends her off also with a gift. He makes a promise. He protects her, but he also provides for her. And this provision I take as being symbolic and as a promise in and of itself. It is symbolic in the sense that it is seed. And it holds out the idea that if the material famine that the family of Elimelech has experienced can be alleviated, as it has been, then so also the greater barrenness that they're experiencing, the extinction of the family of Elimelech, may also be addressed. So he sends her home with 6 measures of barley. It's not abundantly clear how much barley this is. There's a lot of disagreement. But it would seem to be clear that it is more than what she took out of the field on the first day that she gleaned. Quite possibly upward of 50 pounds, so much so that he needs to put it on her. He needs to lift it up onto her back. And now she approaches home and he goes about his business headed toward the city gate. Well, then we have this question in verse 16. Naomi says, how did it go, my daughter? Again, literally, who are you? Who are you, my daughter? Can you imagine this lady? I suspect that she may have thought better of her plan after she sent her daughter-in-law down to the threshing floor. And she probably did not get a wink of sleep that whole night as she paced the floors wondering what will happen to Ruth. What will become of her? Have I put Ruth in a compromising situation? Has Ruth actually been led to compromise her own integrity? And so now the greeting that she gives to her daughter-in-law as she returns is, who are you? What have you done? How has your life changed? She told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Do you see what's happening here? The barley is not so much for Ruth, it's a message for Naomi. I see you. You will be redeemed. The clan of Elimelech will be restored. I will see to it. And then we see Naomi. She understands the message. The restless mother-in-law, can I say the machinating or the scheming mother-in-law, now says, wait, my daughter. Wait. The man will not rest until the matter is settled this day. You see, this lady has been transformed. She now understands that the Lord has provided for her far beyond her wildest expectation. She understands that her characterization of the way in which God dealt with her in chapter 1 was actually an inaccurate characterization. And that all along the Lord has been looking out for her, that the Lord has provided for her a redeemer. And this grain is like a down payment. Now, I hope that the application for you and I becomes very obvious, because the Lord has provided for us a redeemer. Yes, we doubt. Yes, we fear. Yes, we question God. We struggle with so many existential concerns, if you will. We cry out. We suffer. We wonder. But the Lord has provided a redeemer for his people. And he will not rest until the matter is settled. Do you know that we've only received the down payment? Do you know that we only have our 6 measures of grain? And it's a heavy, you know, that's a great deal. It's a heavy load that our God has given to us in a good sense. But there is so much more that is yet to come. And we're going to see that in chapter 4 and the way that looks in Naomi's life. But there is so much more that is yet to come. Are you downcast? Are you doubting? Are you feeling like you're in the darkness today? Do you feel like God has turned His back on you? Do you wonder if God's promise is in fact certain? It is. He's given you the down payment of Christ suffering there on the cross for your sins. He's given you the down payment of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's given you the down payment of Christ's ascension into heaven, where we read with Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. That our union with Christ is so certain, it is so secure, that we even now reign in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. But there's a better day coming. A day of full redemption, or rather the full revelation of our redemption. When we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. When we will live in His house, no longer to depart from there. When we will experience the rest that we are only beginning to experience now. When we will no longer be troubled. When we will no longer have any reason to fear. We have a hope. Future, an inheritance, and our Redeemer is keeping it for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in Your Word we see the Lord Jesus so clearly ministering to us. We thank You for all that You have done in order to redeem us, and we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to wait upon You today, to rest in You today. To rest in the certainty of Your promises, to rest in the understanding of all that You have done for us, and understand that this is a down payment of all that is yet to be done for us. Lord, we pray that You would bring light to each who are experiencing darkness, and that we would all be filled with hope, joy, and peace in believing. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.